I would encourage you to take your Bible, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 44. Begin in verse 24. In the Pew Bible around you, you can find our text on page 605, 605. I encourage you to turn there with me if you don't have a copy of God's Word. I think it'll help you. Today, I'm going to just address something that I sense in my own life, I sense in my friends' lives, I see online, and I read about just a sickness that is in our souls, and even Jesus' followers stricken with anxiety and fear and insecurity. And it seems like it permeates every part of our lives and our country. It makes us live in certain ways that are unhealthy as it overcrowds our schedules and makes us rush through everything that we do and even spend our downtime in a panic, like we are failing at something. John Mark Comer, a pastor in the Pacific Northeast, he has a list of 10 symptoms of anxiety. It's kind of like a test, and you can score yourself out of 10 on this. Are you ready? You're probably not. Here we go. Number one, irritability. Do you get mad, frustrated, or annoyed way too easily? Do others have to tiptoe around your low-grade negativity? Two, hypersensitivity. Can a minor comment ruin your day? Can one critical email throw you into an emotional funk? Three, restlessness. When you finally do get that sliver of downtime, can you relax? Do you scroll through your phone even when you're watching TV? Workaholism, number four, that maybe even if you're not working, you think about work. You have very little at the end of the day to offer your spouse or your kids. Five, emotional numbness. You have a very real lack of empathy towards others. When's the last time you thought about someone else's feelings more than your own? Number six, your priorities are out of whack. All the things that you say are most important to you, no one would be able to tell by watching the way you live your life. Number seven, a lack of care for your body. You don't eat right, you don't work out, you don't sleep, you gain weight, you get sick several times a year, and you wake up already exhausted. Number eight, escapism. Instead of spiritual nourishment, you would rather just distract yourself through eating or drinking or social media or Netflix or pornography or whatever. Which leads to number nine, you have no spiritual disciplines. How many of you that have taken Kindle's spiritual discipline class just realize that there is a great gap between the life you live and the spiritual disciplines that are available to you? And you know that there are things that you could do to further your spiritual life, but you just don't because you are eating, drinking, social media, porn, whatever, all of those things you're escaping with. And then number 10, isolation. You end up feeling totally disconnected from, even when you're around other people or even in the church, you still feel disconnected from God, you feel disconnected from your family, you even feel disconnected from yourself. When you're in church, you can't focus. When you're with your friends, you're on your phone. Even when you're by yourself, you would rather look for busyness or distraction so you don't have to deal with you. So there's those 10. How many resonated in your life as you thought about those? So this is just normal life. Those 10 things are, that's normal life in contemporary America, in the Western world, and it's killing us. 39% of Americans say that they feel more anxious today than they did a year ago. That's like an epidemic. But like my grandmother used to say, just because everybody's doing it, don't make it smart. And I don't believe there's no quick fix to this. But there is a great need, I believe, especially for Christians, to place ourselves between two great pillars. The pillar of God's redeeming love and God's sovereignty in all things. To believe that he's in control and he's working all things together for good for those whom he loves. In this section that we're going to read today where we begin, Isaiah is speaking to these Israelites who are in exile in Babylon. It's a far from ideal situation. And he says, I know you're struggling and I know you feel hopeless, but I'm telling you that deliverance is coming. But it's coming in a way you don't expect. It's coming in a way that might even cause you anxiety. But if you would, find yourself between God's love and God's sovereignty, you will find there peace and hope. I'm going to read from Isaiah 44, 24 through chapter 45, verse 7, and then we will pray and begin. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the sign of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins, who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him, and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him, that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Would you pray with me? Father, would you teach us about your nature that we might find peace within it? We need your peace. And we need your hope. I would encourage you at this moment to pray. Just as you sit under the sound of my voice and as you prepare your heart to listen to God's word and listen to this sermon, would you pray that God would open your eyes and your ears, that he would give you a heart to understand his word? Would you pray that you would understand his love and his sovereignty this morning? And maybe everything I just said in the opening of this sermon was resonating with you deeply. Maybe anxiety and stress and worry and panic are a very real part of your life. So as you pray, would you pray that the Holy Spirit would minister to you through his word in a way that brings you peace and hope? And I would love for you to pray for me as well, as we take a long section of scripture and try to make sense of it, that you would pray that I would be faithful to God's word, and that the words I say would be honoring to the Lord and helpful to our church. Father, as your people pray, would you hear their prayers and would you answer to your glory and to our good? In Jesus' name, amen. The first thing I want to do to point out and just to defend my thesis here of wanting to find ourselves between God's love and God's sovereignty, I want you to notice the first and last verse that I read. So chapter 44, verse 24 and chapter 45, verse 7. I want you to look at those two verses. 44, 24, we read this. I am the Lord who made all things. And then in 45, 7, we read, I am the Lord who does all these things. But that those two phrases in the original language in Hebrew are the exact same phrase. It's just four words, and to read them very literally, those four words are, I, Lord, make all. So in Hebrew, in the way that the language is set up, we would call that an inclusio. Essentially, an identical phrase at the beginning of a section and the end of a section that make up bookends to let the readers know that there is one point to be made in between those two things. And the second thing that we see in verse 24 is that this Lord who made all things is our Redeemer who formed us from the womb. It's a symbol of His love for His people. But in chapter 45, verse 7, this Lord who does all these things also makes well-being and creates calamity. He makes everything good and bad. So that's a symbol of His absolute sovereignty. So in this section, between the twin pillars of God's redeeming love and God's sovereignty, Isaiah is telling these people to believe what God is telling them is going to happen. That since God loves them, and He is capable of doing anything that He wants, His intentions then are to rescue them from exile, restore them to Jerusalem, rebuild the city, frustrate their enemies, so that they will once again be able to worship God in peace as they were intended to do. So we will divide the sermon up into three parts. The first part is this within this section that I just read, chapter 44, verse 24 through chapter 45. We'll actually get to verse 8. We're going to spend a majority of our time here talking about God's sovereignty in action. Then second, we will see what happens when God's sovereignty is called into question. That'll be chapter 45, verses 9 through 14. And then finally, we will see God's sovereignty in salvation, chapter 45, verses 15 through 25. So in this original section here that we just read, Isaiah is reminding God's people, often exile, hey, listen, God has not forgotten you. He's going to deliver you. But you get the sense that the people are asking, how? How's He going to do that? We're in a far-off land under a powerful king. How are we ever going to get home? That's a question we often ask in the moments where we're stressed out and we're looking at present realities and we're wondering, how is God going to do the impossible to set me free from all that I'm worried about? I want you to throw out that chapter division. Chapter 45, just throw that away. We're going to treat these 12 verses as a single block because I believe that they are. If the bookends are, I, the Lord, do all these things, then in between is the things that the Lord is doing. And if you take that 12-verse section and you find the center, you're going to get the answer to the how question. And it's a person. In verse 28 and verse 1, his name is Cyrus. The answer to how God will deliver His people is that a conqueror will arise and God will use him to deliver the people. Look at chapter 45, verses 1 through 3. You see that God is going to, He's going to remove every obstacle out of Cyrus's way. He's going to subdue other nations. He's going to open doors and gates. He's going to level exalted places. He's going to break down bronze doors. He's going to cut iron bars. Here's what we know. In 2022, because we can look back and evaluate history, we know that Cyrus was a real person, and we know that all of this happened. This all came to pass. Jerusalem and Judah did fall. God's people did go into exile in Babylon. They languished under the pagan rule of Nebuchadnezzar for many years until the Persian Empire came to power. The Persians were led by a king named Cyrus, who was much more benevolent than Nebuchadnezzar, and when the Persians defeated the Babylonians, Cyrus sent the exiles home. He paid for their return. He allowed them to rebuild their places of worship and told them to pray for him, which is just a completion of the prophecy here in chapter 44, verse 28, that he's going to rebuild Jerusalem. The foundation of the temple will be laid. And so what we do is we look back from our vantage point, and we see that exile, but we also see the fall of Babylon, and we see that Judah was restored. We see that the temple was rebuilt. We see that Christ came, and that he was carried outside of this very Jerusalem that was rebuilt. And he died, and he rose, and the gift of the Spirit came, and the church expanded. All of those things have been prophesied in this book. And so we know that God truly keeps his promises. He's shaping all of history. He's sovereign over the things that we think of as just secular events. And he uses all of those to advance his kingdom through the gospel. And that's our privilege, to be able to look back and benefit from that. And we see that God has a perfect track record of promise keeping, and that all human barriers are powerless to stop him. What's crazy is that Isaiah is writing this about 100 years before Cyrus was even born. How would the people who were actually in exile feel about this? This Cyrus guy who's going to come and rescue them. They should appreciate it, shouldn't they? All these assertions of God's sovereignty and God's redeeming love, they should be just loving that. But there's a problem. Look at how Isaiah names Cyrus. Chapter 44, verse 28, he says, Cyrus is my shepherd. Chapter 45, verse 1, thus says the Lord to his anointed, Cyrus. That word, anointed, chapter 45, verse 1, is the Hebrew word mashach. You don't have to squint very hard to see that that's the word that is often translated Messiah, the anointed one. When the Old Testament was translated into Greek, that word, mashach, becomes the word Christos, Christ, God's appointed rescuer. Shepherd and anointed are words that refer to the royal line of David. You heard in the call to worship, Grant read Psalm 89. David was mashach, anointed, and God was promising to establish his throne as the days of the heavens. So, of course, we know that the Messiah would be a son of David. If you're an Israelite then, you're reading this, you're saying, whoa, 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 whoa. Isaiah has been telling us how stupid idolatry is. We've been reading about that. Cyrus is not a son of David. He's not even a Hebrew. He does not worship Yahweh. He is an idolater. And now he's the anointed one. He's getting the David title. God, this is not the way I would do it. God, this does not make sense to me. And yet, this is why. The whole section is framed between the bookends of God's redeeming love and God's sovereignty. And it's why the main actor in this section is not Cyrus, chapter 45, verses 1 through 5. Who is the main actor? Who is all of these I wills? It's God. I will hold his hand. I will remove his obstacles. He'll fulfill my purpose in rebuilding Jerusalem and laying the foundations of the temple. I, the Lord, am still doing what I want. And why am I doing it this way? Verse 3, so that Cyrus will know that I am God. Verse 4, for the sake of my people. And verse 6, the result will be that all people from east to west will know that God alone is the Lord. The circle just expands in those three verses. God is going to use Cyrus to open Cyrus's eyes, and then to open Israel's eyes, and then to open everyone's eyes. Now, what is Isaiah able to see as he looks at this? He sees that God's sovereignty is big enough to contain even the things that offend us. In his mastery over all things, God uses whatever methods he sees fit for his larger purposes. It turns out that God is not bound by the same realities that you and I are. And he has got a redemptive plan so big that even Cyrus can be a shadow of the one true Mashiach, the one true Christos, who will ultimately be fulfilled in Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, who will come to set his people free from the rising of the sun and from the west. And we struggle to see that. So much of our anxiety framed around small questions. We think they're big questions, but they're small questions. Will I be successful? Will people like me? What about my kids? Am I going to have enough money? Those feel like big questions. But a lot of times those are big questions because we leave God out of the question. And so they become bigger in our minds. And then the circumstances of our life bring those areas into question. And we wonder, has God forgotten? And then we panic. And our lives are marked by stress and anxiety. But the gospel answers bigger questions. And it'll put those questions into perspective if we'll really believe it. Big questions. Big questions like, am I alone in this world? Or do I exist for a real reason? A real purpose within God's story? Do I have any enduring hope at all? Well, the gospel has answered those questions for us. We can know for sure through the completed work of Christ on the cross that everything that God is doing is designed to take us only more deeply into his love, more deeply into trusting him. And he says, don't take offense at the way I'm doing things. Just follow me. I form light and darkness, verse 7. I make well-being and calamity. I'm doing it all. Hey, we can't shrink God. We can't even say, oh, well, you know, God just allows bad things to happen. No, no. Read it. Read the text. I create calamity. How could it be otherwise? God, of course, does not sin. That's our problem. But everything in this world, whether we understand it or not, is God pursuing ultimate cosmic redemption. And we know this. What is the greatest evil ever perpetrated by humans? The greatest evil. The Son of God murdered by evil men. But we will read in Isaiah 53, I think on Christmas Day, that it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Peter preached in Acts 2 that Crystal read, that Jesus was delivered up to death according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. That even the greatest wickedness to ever take place in the course of our sorry existence was orchestrated by God. For good, for our salvation. And the greatest evil becomes the greatest good. So listen, I think sometimes we feel like we got to make excuses about believing in God's sovereignty. Like when bad things happen, we got to make an excuse for God. Isaiah 45:7, that's not an embarrassing text. That's what we love about God. That not even evil can frustrate him. We sang a minute ago, do you believe it? Who sends the waves that bring us nigh unto the shore, the rock of Christ? Do we believe that? Do we believe that the waves of our life are bringing us to the shore, to the rock. Now, as we find that God's plans play out exactly where his sovereignty and his love intersect, there's two ways to respond. Number one, we can respond with eager expectation to see how it plays out. Or, two, we can descend into anxiety as we effectively question whether he knows what he's doing. Verse 8 gives us the good option. Look at verse 8. Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open, that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. That's just a joyful anticipation of Isaiah. He just says, oh, that's how it's going to work? You're going to use Cyrus as a shadow Messiah to take us back home so that we can rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild the temple, prepare the way for the true Messiah? Then let's do it. Let's go. I trust you, Lord. Shower it down. That's what faith looks like. Faith that God will use both the good and the bad. Faith that we rarely display. Me, myself, and maybe you too, we're more like the bad option, sadly. This is point number two when God's sovereignty is called into question. Look at verses 9 and 10. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him. A pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles. Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, with what are you in labor? Israel had once been a national power in the days of David and Solomon, but now they need the deliverance of a pagan conqueror? They're going to go home at his permission? They are having a hard time accepting the way God is running things. And if you are struggling in your life, and who doesn't, I want to tell you this. It is okay to approach God with honest questions. These questions here are even okay if they're asked in an honest way, with a humble heart. But when our approach to life sounds like this tone, assuming that God is getting it wrong, when our mindset effectively says, God, you are messing up my life. Anxiety looks at our life and it freaks out. Depression looks at our life and it hates it. And we see bitterness and negativity and worry and fear. What are those things? Those are mindsets that assume the world isn't working out. Those are mindsets that say to God, your work has no handles. It's all wrong. You don't know what you're doing. I can't hold on to it. And God says to those kinds of questions, woe to him who asks these questions. By the way, that's not woe, great question, or woe, hadn't thought of that. That's a different kind of woe. It's a kind of combination of sadness and judgment. It's God saying, hey, when your life doubts me, calls me into question, forgets my love, then you're not allowing me to be God. And he wants to tell us, hey, listen, I am God alone over the universe. I'm not a bobblehead that sits on your shelf. And you are my people. You are not my judge and jury. And the only true way to know the love of God is to let God be God. And when I freak out about my life, which I do too often, I reveal that I have forgotten his redeeming love and his sovereignty. And our God is too big and he is too independent for our faith in him to always be easy. And we know that. I'm not saying it should be easy, but I am saying this, that whatever your struggle is, God wants to say to you the same thing he's saying to these Hebrews. My plan really is better than you think. Look at verse 11. Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and the one who formed him, ask me of the things to come Will you command me concerning my children, the work of my hands? I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host. I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. I love that in verse 11. You see in verse 9 and 10, he's like, you're too limited to ask me questions. The pot can't talk to the potter, and the infant can't question his mother. You can't ask these questions. But then in verse 11, he says, ah, shoot, go ahead and ask. And the answer is still the same. He's just patient with us, saying, you can ask. I'll just remind you again. I made everything. I'm in control. I love you. And I'm going to use Cyrus. I made everything. So I can use that thing you're worried about. I made everything. So I can use your illness. I can use your stressful job. I can use your hard relationships. Why? To what end? Look at the end of verse 14. God will do all of it so that the world will say, surely God is in you. And there is no other, no God besides him. Once we are done questioning the love and sovereignty of God, then we are ready to fully embrace his sovereignty playing out in our salvation. I'm not going to read all of verses 15 through 25 because it's full of things that we've seen already in the book. God is the creator. God puts idols on trials. But I want you to see a common theme in these verses. Verse 15, God of Israel is the Savior. Verse 17, Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. Verse 21, God is a righteous God and a Savior. Verse 22, turn to me and be saved. The goal of God's sovereignty and God's love is the salvation of God's people. Through Cyrus, yes, but more eternally, through Jesus Christ. The root of our anxiety is striving after self-salvation, combined with the underlying realization that we are incapable of saving ourselves. That's a heck of a combination. I want you to know that. And it's right there at that combination where we know that we can't save ourselves, but we also don't want God's salvation either. That's where our sinful nature is most evident. And we realize our sin is a real thing. It would take a truly deluded mind to be able to just evaluate your own actions, your own motivations, your own selfishness, and not see that anti-God rebellion that is in your heart. And if we are totally honest about that existing within us, totally honest about our sin, and we know that our sin is the reason why we need a Savior, and our sin is also the reason why we can't save ourselves, that's where we have to realize we need the sinless Christ. We need a substitutionary death. We need a powerful resurrection, and we need it to come from somewhere else because it can't come from us. It has to come from the only God. It's one of the most resounding phrases in this entire section of Isaiah, basically chapter 40 all the way through chapter 55, God calling on us to see him alone as God and him alone as the source of this salvation. Back in 43:11, I am the Lord and besides me there is no Savior. 44:6, I am the first and the last, besides me there is no God. 45:5, I am the Lord and there is no other, besides me there is no God. 45:6, there is none besides me. I am the Lord, there is no other. 45:14, surely God is in you, and there is no other, no God besides him. 45:18, I am the Lord, there is no other. 45:21, there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and Savior. There is none besides me. Verse 22, for I am God, and there is no other. Therefore, peace in our lives can only come through knowing that God alone is sovereign over salvation, and he has lovingly invited us in. And Isaiah is crying out to us to place ourselves in between these pillars of God's sovereignty and God's love, and to know God's salvation in God's way, so that we could live lives that are marked by peace and hope instead of panic and worry. Verses 22 and 23 here at the end of our text, they present two responses. We can be ashamed or incensed. Excuse me, verse 24 and 25. We could be ashamed and incensed against God, verse 24. Or we can be justified and glory in salvation, verse 25. How do we do that? How do we take the right way? We turn. We turn to God, verse 22. Turn to me and be saved. Salvation means embracing God, as he is and not as we think he should be. Always in Scripture, the final analysis comes down to two ways, two choices, two paths. You trust or you rebel. There's salvation or there's shame. I was reminded of a scene, and I'll close with this, a scene in the book, The Silver Chair. It's one of those wonderful books in the Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis. If you don't know, this series of books was written by C.S. Lewis as allegories for the Christian faith. And at the center of the seven-book story is Aslan, who is the Christ figure, and he's a lion in the story. And in this scene, in The Silver Chair, a girl named Jill finds a clearing in a forest, and she's very thirsty. And she sees a stream, but she doesn't approach the stream because she freezes in fear because the lion is resting beside the water. I'll read here. "Are you not thirsty?" said the lion. "I'm dying of thirst," said Jill. "Then drink," said the lion. Would you just mind going away while I do?" said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noises of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I come?" said Jill. "I make no promise," said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing it, she had come a step nearer. "Do you eat girls?" she said. "I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and empires, cities and realms," said the lion. It didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor if it were sorry, nor if it were angry. It just said it. "I daren't come and drink," said Jill. "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear," said Jill. "I suppose I must go and look for another stream then." "There is no other stream," said the lion. "We want a life, this stream of peace and goodness. But often we want to reject the lion and search for our own stream. And it leaves us lost and confused and anxious because we can never find it, because it does not exist. If we want the stream, we get the lion. And he does things his way. But as we find him, both sovereign and loving, we can be refreshed at the streams of peace. Father, that's what we desire this morning. Peace in our lives. I confess, Father, that so much of this sermon is built out of my own failings and feelings of worry, stress, and panic. And so I plead with you and on behalf of our church that we would embrace your sovereignty and also your love, your salvation on your terms, and that it would change us to be people marked by peace in this world. Help us as we take the Lord's Supper today to remember all that you've done, even using the wickedness of the cross to bring us the goodness of salvation. Remind us again this morning, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.